This morning we're continuing our series of sermons in which we eavesdrop on discussions of Jesus' death. This morning we're going to read from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16, and we are going to read right through to verse 28, Matthew 16, 13 through 28. And then we're going to narrow our focus to consider verses 21, 22, and 23, verses in which we hear Jesus' death being discussed. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 13. Here's God's word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And that's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you yourself would be our helper. Father, we come desiring something to happen that goes beyond human ability. We pray, Father, for the one who preaches, that you would give clarity, that you would give articulation, that you would give clearness of expression. We pray for those who hear, that you would give understanding. And Father, we desire that there be such communication here today as not simply would be communication on a human level. We pray that you yourself would communicate with us, that you would show us Jesus, that you would give us grace to understand. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Had you been people watching in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi on the day that that Matthew describes to us in the passage that we just read, you might have perhaps had your attention caught by what seemed like a heated discussion. And perhaps without appearing too curious, you might have strained to hear what's going on. You might have been startled to hear voices raised. And indeed, you might have been startled to hear the kind of things that were being said, because you might have heard a voice say, "Get behind me, Satan." And you would wonder just what kind of conversation it was that you were eavesdropping upon. The conversation is a discussion of the gospel. Actually, more specifically, it's a conversation about Jesus' death. And perhaps it ought not to surprise us that there's some pushback. Because when we talk about Jesus as a Savior who dies in order to redeem his people, there is some pushback. It's not a popular message. It's not a, well, it's not a politically correct kind of message. But in this case, the pushback is coming from someone who's a religious person. Someone who just shortly before has acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as Jesus goes on from that point to discuss his death, we discover that there is sharp and intense pushback. And we might be surprised at that, but when we drop down in our passage to verse 23, we begin to see what the problem is. We hear Jesus speaking to Peter and saying to Peter, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." To come to grips with the gospel, to come to an understanding of Jesus' death, we need to think outside the box. We need to think outside of the limitations of a merely human way of understanding things. Our mindset is characterized by what Jesus describes as the things of man. A man-centered, a man-shaped way of thinking, man-shaped priorities, man-shaped ideas of how things ought to be. A man-shaped perception of things that does say to God, not your way, but my way. Yes, Peter's sin is a presumptuous sin because Peter has just identified Jesus as the very Son of the living God. And yet, as Jesus goes on to explain what he will do as Savior, Peter pushes back sharply against that. Jesus, that's not how it ought to be done. That will surely not happen to you. We want to learn from Jesus. We want to learn from Peter as we hear this conversation unfold this morning. And we're going to do that. We're going to look at verse 21. We're going to hear Jesus explain the way of the cross. In verse 22, we're going to find Peter challenging the way of God, pushing back against the way of God. And then in verse 23, we're going to find Jesus confronting, rebuking the way, the mindset, the way of thinking of this world. So those are the three things that we're going to see as we walk verse by verse through our short passage this morning. And first of all, we find Jesus in verse 21 explaining the way of the cross. From that time, remember, Peter has just identified Jesus as the Son of God. And in the context, and knowing Peter as we do, and knowing the other disciples as we do, we guess that Peter is speaking on behalf of the 12. So Peter is indeed expressing the view, not just of himself, but all the disciples. And Jesus, from that time, to these people who are acknowledging that he is the Son of God, to these followers of Jesus, Jesus goes on to say, goes on from that time to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, that's not where they expected the conversation to go. They've just identified Jesus as the Son of the living God. And remember, Jesus accepts that identification. Jesus doesn't say to them, you misunderstand, you've got it wrong. I'm just another prophet. I'm just another one like Jeremiah or one of those Old Testament prophets that people think I am. No, Jesus allows that identification to stand. He embraces it. Yes, indeed, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. That's a glorious and marvelous thing. And we can imagine the disciples' eyes glittering at the anticipation of what Jesus is going to tell them next about what he's going to do as the Son of the living God, the kingdom that he's going to establish, the marvelous things that are going to fall to them as the early recognizers of who Jesus is. They're all ready to hear about that, and suddenly Jesus starts to talk about how he's going to die. And how he's going to die in the most horrible and unexpected circumstances. That's a discordant note. You can imagine the Well, you can imagine hearing a fine musical presentation, and you're being carried along by the music, and it seems like it's working up to some kind of glorious climax, and you're being transported by it. This is absolutely marvelous. And then someone misses their cue, and oh, there's that awful discordant note that brings everything, as it were, screeching to an awful stop. And here the disciples are. They're expecting to hear wonderful things, marvelous things about the kingdom of Jesus, about Jesus as Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus starts to talk to them about, not about the glories of his kingdom. Instead, he talks about how he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed. As we saw last Lord's Day morning, there's no question that this is what's going to happen. These are not just possibilities. They're not even probabilities. These are absolute certainties. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, must be killed. He must suffer all of this abuse. And that is absolutely unexpected. Absolutely unanticipated. Not the course that the disciples expected this conversation to take at all. The thinking of man expects and anticipates that the Son of God is going to offer comfort and ease and good health and security, prosperity, all kinds of wonderful things. And instead of talking about those wonderful things, Jesus starts to talk about his death, about the way in which he will be treated, about the abuse that he'll suffer. And then, oh yes, then he goes on to say, anyone who comes after me must take up his cross and, as it were, suffer the same kinds of things. That's absolutely startling. Jesus is going to walk a path of suffering, of misery, of abuse and death, and his followers are being invited to walk the same path, denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following after him. The way of the cross is not optional. The way of the cross is a necessity for the people of God. We are to deny ourselves. The Christian life, to acknowledge the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus, is not to enter, at least not to enter immediately, into health and prosperity and ease and comfort. Rather, Jesus alerts us to the fact that if we are to follow him, we can expect there to be trial. There'll be difficulty, there'll be hardship, there will be difficult times. You see, we're excited about the idea of that kingdom that Jesus establishes, one that the gates of hell will not prevail against. Isn't that glorious? And yet we remember that for us, that involves spiritual warfare day in and day out. We've got to stand against the evil one. We've got to resist temptation. We've got to struggle with sin. That's the way of Jesus' kingdom. We love that idea of that communion between heaven and earth, things in heaven bound, things on earth bound. That's marvelous. And yet the challenge of living in this world as citizens of heaven, that's another matter. That's a much more difficult kind of thing for us even to think about, let alone do. And yet Jesus invites us to follow in his steps. And Jesus identifies himself as a Messiah who's going to suffer and die the most degrading and humiliating death imaginable. And also, of course, also at the end of verse 21, Jesus says that the Son of God who endures those things will on the third day be raised. Yes, indeed, there's abuse and degradation, there's suffering, there's misery, but beyond that, Jesus looks to the resurrection. You know, so do we. We experience a trial, the difficulties of following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, the path of difficulty and shame. Beyond that, we look to the joy of the resurrection. It was, as Jesus anticipated, the joy that was before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame. And we're reminded that as the people of God, as we experience difficulty, when we go through those difficulties and trials, we look beyond them. We remember that if there is a cross, there is also a resurrection. If there is humiliation and degradation, there is also glorification in the presence of God. Those things are to be kept together John Calvin admonishes the preacher and says, all ministers of the word ought to be exceedingly careful that the glory of Jesus' resurrection should always be exhibited by them in connection with the ignominy of his death. We shouldn't think about Jesus' death without thinking about his resurrection. His resurrection is the evidence that his death was not in vain. And that resurrection assures us that as we trust in him, we're not trusting in vain. Our faith isn't in vain. Our hope is a sure hope. It's a solid hope because we're able to look and see that where Jesus has gone, there we go also. We're made alive in the Lord Jesus. The way of the cross is a way that, yes, involves self-denial, but it's a way that leads to glory. But Peter thinks surely there must be some kind of shortcut to that glory. And Peter takes Jesus aside. We can imagine Peter catching Jesus by the sleeve, and I don't know, perhaps they're walking along the road, and Peter drawing Jesus off to the side of the road, away from the others. And Peter speaks vehemently to Jesus. He speaks vehemently. Peter doesn't just disagree with Jesus. Peter doesn't have questions about what Jesus is saying. It's not that he merely disagrees with it. Peter is vehemently in disagreement with the Lord Jesus, vehemently in disagreement with the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter took him aside, verse 22, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. God forbid, Lord. God have mercy." There's a Greek idiom there. God have mercy on you. Jesus, that's not going to happen to you. That's never going to happen to you. There is the offensiveness of the gospel. When we speak of a crucified Savior, when we speak of God's wrath outpoured on a sacrifice for sin, that causes offense. That causes people to recoil. Here's Peter. He's offended at what Jesus has to say. Surely that's not how it can be. That's not going to happen. Jesus, there's going to be another way. There's the presumptuousness of Peter's sin. Jesus says, "This is how it will be." And Peter says, "No." You ever done that with God? If you ever been reading your Bible and you see something written, the Holy Spirit says, this is how it is, and you say, nope. When the Holy Spirit identifies something in your life that needs to be changed, and you say, nope, don't like it, not going to change, that's presumptuous sin. That's what we prayed earlier, that we'd be kept from, because it's bad, it's ugly. And here's the ugliness of it. Peter tugging on Jesus' sleeve and saying, "Jesus, no, that's not going to happen. Don't be silly. That's not the way it's going to be. That's not how it will happen." Yes, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If there had been another way to save sinners, Jesus would not have needed to go to the cross. Had there been another way for you to be redeemed, it would not have been necessary for the Son of the living God to die in torment and agony. But Jesus, that crucified, risen Savior, is the wisdom of God, God's best wisdom, the best mind in all of creation, the best mind in all of the universe, considered how to redeem you. And the only way for it to be done was for Jesus to suffer at the hands of his enemies, to be crucified, to die, to be buried, and to be raised again, as we also are raised in him. There's no other way. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. There's no one who comes to the Father except by the Lord Jesus. That message is a message that was, in Paul's experience, offensive. For the sophisticated Greeks, it was foolishness. For the Jews, it was scandalous. But, says Paul, for those whom Jesus is calling, whether they be Jews or Greeks, whatever kind of sinner they may be, whatever nationality of sinner, whatever ethnicity of sinner they might be, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom to determine the best and only means of salvation, the power to bring it about. That's a marvelous thing. I remember many years ago, someone, a friend of mine, telling me his brother's definition of a good sermon. And his brother wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a preacher. I'm not sure that I would go with this definition of a good sermon, but this, my friend's brother, says a good sermon is one at the end of which everyone is either converted or has walked out. Now, I would hope that if you're here as an unconverted sinner this morning, that you'll not walk out, that you'll stick around to hear more. But you see, there's a grain of truth there. And it was Paul's experience that as he preached the gospel, there were those who responded, but there were others who said, "The man's a fool. He's preaching nonsense." Remember how Paul was characterized as a babbler. Let's give this babbler a hearing. Let's have a laugh at his expense. And we know that many a time that as Paul preached, there were those who were violently opposed because the idea of Jesus dying for their sins was one that was foolishness. But you see, the point is well taken. As we hear the gospel, we either welcome it as the wisdom of God, or we push back against it. Maybe not to the extent of getting up and walking out of the building, but there's that element of resistance that pushes back against what Jesus has done and against the invitation of Jesus to deny ourselves, to acknowledge that He is Lord and not us, to take up our cross, whatever that might mean, and follow after Him, denying ourselves. When we confess with Peter that Jesus Christ is Lord, then we waive our right to challenge Him. Isn't that right? Peter's just acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah. And what Peter has not fully realized just yet is that once you acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you waive your right to challenge Him. You waive your right to defy His authority, because in acknowledging Him in that way, you are at the same time committing yourself to walk with Him, to be guided by Him. It is true that sometimes that memo doesn't get through. We don't realize that as followers of Jesus, we have waived the right to challenge Him. And sometimes, yes, we do pray, or we do pray to ourselves, not your will, but my will be done. That's not how it ought to be. And here's Peter. Well, Peter always just seems to be blurting out the first thing that comes into his mind. Isn't that what you love about Peter? What you see is what you get. Most of us are too smart to do what Peter did. But Peter just blurts it out. And then we look at Peter and we say, "Oh, Peter, what an awful sinner you are." J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, says, "These things are meant to teach us that we must neither regard good men as infallible," good men or good women, "we mustn't regard them as infallible because they are good, nor should we suppose that they have no grace because their grace is weak or small." And you know, I think that's a very kind and pastoral word from Bishop Ryle, because he's telling us, well, he tells me that I shouldn't think that I'm so good as to be infallible or exempt from sinning, but it's a reminder also that I'm not to judge, because God's grace in my life and God's grace in your life may not yet have grown to the extent where you're immune from the kind of presumptuous sin that Peter commits right here in these verses. Jesus still loves Peter. Peter has not irretrievably blown it. There's a way forward even from here. But Jesus does confront Peter. And in confronting Peter, Jesus confronts the way of the world. Now, we're kind of a little bit taken aback at the vehemence with which Peter confronts Jesus, aren't we? Because Peter really He really lets Jesus know what he thinks about this notion of the necessity of his crucifixion, his death in Jerusalem. But if we're struck by the vehemence of Peter's words to Jesus, we're amazed at the heat of Jesus' response to Peter. He turned. He got right in Peter's face. You can imagine Jesus, Peter's drawing him off to the side. You can imagine Jesus turning, getting right in his face and saying to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus has just referred to the rock. You're Peter. Peter's name means rock. And now Peter is another kind of rock, not the kind of rock that you might build on, but the kind of rock that you might trip over. That's what Jesus has in mind. You're a hindrance to me. You're a stumbling block to me. And Jesus recognizes in Peter's pushback against his determination to go to Jerusalem, Jesus recognizes in that the hand of the devil himself. He recognizes that Satan is working through Peter. That's an amazing thing. Jesus is committed to doing what is right. He's committed to obeying his heavenly Father. And Peter is hindering him in that work. And Jesus says, "You're doing the work of Satan." Gives us pause to think. We think of the servants of the Lord Jesus, the faithful servants of the Lord Jesus, some of them teaching Sunday school, some of them perhaps serving as deacons, some of them organizing fellowship meals for us, servants doing the will of God. Are we a hindrance to them, or do we encourage them? Do we support the servants of God? Peter, the hindrance, is doing the work of Satan. He's obstructing God's work. Good for us to keep that in mind and remember that we also, when we hinder, when we trip up, when we discourage others, we might be doing the devil's. Oh yes, there's a place for going alongside someone who's perhaps overstretched or who's weary and saying, why don't you rest? Why don't we see if someone else can do that? Why don't we see if someone else can step in to help you? But that's not the kind of thing that's being pictured here. Certainly in the case of the Lord Jesus, there's no one else who can do that work but him. It is his legitimate God-given task. Here's Peter coming as an instrument of Satan to hinder Jesus, to obstruct Jesus in doing what he needs to do to honor and obey his heavenly Father. And praise be to God that Jesus, the obedient Son, steps up to the challenge and resists the devil. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's what Jesus is doing. He speaks to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It's the same language that is used back in the account of the temptation when the devil came to him, not hiding behind Peter, when the devil came to him in the wilderness and tempted him. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Get away from me. Have nothing to do with me. You remember at that point also, Satan was offering Jesus what seemed like a shortcut to accomplish his purpose. And Jesus turns to Peter and Jesus rebukes him. And Jesus rebukes Peter and rebukes Peter sternly because he loves him, because he cares about Peter, because Peter is indeed a man whom Jesus has called out to do his work. He's someone for whom Jesus is going to lay down his life. He cares for Peter, and because he cares for Peter, he rebukes him sternly. You'll remember later on, Peter, in weakness, in his exhaustion, in his bewilderment, in the high priest's courtyard, denied Jesus three times. You think, what could possibly be worse than that? And we remember that when Peter, broken and disconsolate, disheartened after that failure, when Peter found himself face to face with Jesus, Jesus dealt with him ever so gently, ever so tenderly. Here's Peter with his confession fresh on his lips, trying to obstruct Jesus in being about the work that he has to do, and Jesus, still loving Peter, Jesus confronts him vehemently and rebukes him sternly for obstructing the work of God. Sometimes God does that
for us, does that to us because he loves us. Sometimes he rebukes us sternly. Sometimes we find ourselves chastised by the Holy Spirit, perhaps by someone's word aptly spoken that penetrates to our hearts, and we're devastated. It's a word lovingly but firmly spoken. Our response is to be crushed by it, but you know that word comes out of love. It's the intervention of someone who loves and cares. Think of our children, how we treat them, the way we tenderly take them by the hand, the way we gently and tenderly carry them, how we might speak to them gently and tenderly. I remember one of my daughters, when she was very little, she and I were standing at the side of a swimming pool looking into the water, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw her lose her balance and begin to plunge headlong into the water. And I was right beside, I'm no superhero. I was right there within an arm's length of her, and I grabbed her by the ankle as she went in head first, and I yanked her. I don't think I've ever yanked any of my children so violently at any other time. But no, she wasn't offended. She was very thankful. So was her mommy, and so was I. You see, it was the violent intervention of love. That's what's happening here. Jesus gets in Peter's face and rebukes him because Jesus loves Peter. And sometimes, as we think the way the world thinks, God rebukes us. God challenges us. God shows us the foolishness of our worldly ways of thinking, the things that we made our idols. They're taken from us. We're devastated that our idols should be crushed, as it were, under the heel of a loving God. And we weep for our idols, and then we realize that we have a heavenly Father who loves us too much to allow us to follow after those things. A heavenly Father who loves us too much to allow us to think the way worldly people think, to think the way people think when they don't think that there's a God whom they should be following, that there's a Savior in whom they should be trusting, that there's a Holy Spirit whose promptings they should be responsive to. People whose minds, Paul talks about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says their minds are natural minds. The natural person, says Paul, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him. They seem like foolishness. Those are the people who are absolutely astonished that you should be here this morning and not in the mall, not out enjoying the beautiful weather. And they, what in the world? And Paul says, those natural people are not able to understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. They don't see the value in it. You see the value in it because God has transformed your mind. Paul goes on, actually, in a couple of verses. He actually precedes that statement. A couple of verses earlier, he says, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. The great and glorious things that God has given us, a Savior who bled and died, a Savior who was undeterred, even by the Peters of this world, in his determination to make his way to what would confront him there in Jerusalem. A Savior who was ready to die and be raised again, whom we know to be risen again because we have the testimony of many witnesses. These things, spiritually discerned things, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to understand the things freely given to us by God. What a glorious thing that is. And as the Holy Spirit makes those things known to us, our hearts are glad. And we begin to realize that the way we think is not in the worldly way. Our minds are not set on the things of man, but rather on the things of God. And we're glad that by God's grace, that's the way our thinking is becoming. And so Jesus graciously and lovingly rebukes Peter. And Jesus, with determination, continues to have his face set toward Jerusalem, because Jesus was determined to lay down his life for the likes of people like you and me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us grace to fathom these things. And indeed, we confess with Paul that the things that you have done, your love is immeasurable and incomprehensible. And yet we pray that you would give to us that glimmer of understanding that would allow us to rest in the Lord Jesus, rejoicing that you have appointed such a Savior to take our place, to die for our sins. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, then that Savior gives to us the grace that we need in order to deny ourselves and follow after him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.